We all set? All right. Well, you can turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33 this morning is the goal. We'll see how far we get. Title of our message this morning, nothing exciting, Husbands, Be a Loving Leader, Part 2, because we didn't get through everything last week. And I don't know if we'll make it this week either, but I think it's pretty important to understand these verses, because this is really getting to the heart of the matter for a lot of people in here. At any rate, the relationship between husbands and wives, and even if you're not a husband or a wife, it still pertains to you. Perhaps you will be one in the future. And perhaps you were one in the past. You know, there's all kinds of people here in our congregation. But nevertheless, there are some truths here about humanity that really need to be understood. Some truths about the way God created the world that apply to each and every one of us. And as our nation slips further down the path of socialism, we really see the destruction of what they used to call in the 80s and 90s traditional values. And you know, they're called traditional values because that's what we find in the scripture, and that's the way God created the world. God created man, God created woman. And the idea of creation is nowhere more obvious than in gender, the difference between men and women. That didn't happen by accident. That didn't happen by random chance. That is an obvious creation of God. And nowhere is this idea of God creating the world under and man and woman under more attack. Or nothing is under more obvious attack than the idea that God created man and woman within society today. The idea of gender is certainly under attack. And this really gets to the very essence of who we are as created beings of God. Are you a male or are you a female? And the world would tell you today that, well, you know, well, those aren't the only two options, first of all, and who knows? You can make your own decision on that. And you know, this idea of transgenderism and multiple a myriad of genders and all of these things. This isn't a war on males. This isn't a war against females. It's not a war against a particular political candidate or party. It's not a war against our Constitution. It is a war against God Almighty. And there's really no other explanation for it other than these people are battling against God. And as always, the Bible, when that happens, the Bible always, 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 never supposed to say always in a theological paper or something like that. The Bible always has the answer when people are fighting against God. And that's where we find ourselves in this passage. Paul, I mean, he's just saying it as a matter of fact, because it is a matter of fact that there are males, there are females, men and women join together in matrimony for a purpose, and we are to treat one another in a particular way. God has established an order in the family, and we are to recognize that if we have any desire at all to be pleasing to God. So we will continue our look at the role of the man in marriage this morning. And you may have noticed that in this particular passage, and really even into chapter 6, where we're talking about the role of children and parents the man is the one who's getting the most attention here. And that is not because God is a chauvinist, what feminist Christianity will try to tell you. It's because the man has been given the role of the leader, and he's the one who needs more direction and focus in this area of his life. I don't know about you. My personal experience is that the overwhelming majority of women know how to be a mother. At the instant that baby is born, a new mama bear has been initiated, and you best not harm that baby. That's my personal experience anyway. They know how to do the things that have to be done, like even changing a diaper. It's not something that a woman has to practice. A man, on the other hand, even in his own roles, even in the roles that have been given to him by God, it's not something that comes as naturally as it does to a woman. And it's kind of the same in marriage. In my personal experience, women know how to be wives. Men, sometimes we can have some issues, need some more direction in that area, how to be a husband to your wife. And the Bible right here has some wonderful, wonderful advice is too weak of a word. Direction for us as men, how to be leaders and husbands and fathers in our family, and it's very important. You can see in the history of the United States, when did the United States really kind of go over the edge of the cliff and start on a precipitous downhill roll? When we started tearing down the family, when we took men out of the role as being the leader, the husbands, the father of their family. You can look at particular parts of society or just families in general. When the father isn't there, a generation, maybe two, it's disaster, and the entire culture starts to fall when men aren't fulfilling their God-given role as the loving leader of their family. And that's right where we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 5. And of course, again, to reiterate, this comes after Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, where we learn about how people are saved. You don't act as a loving leader, husband, in your family in order to gain salvation. You don't do it in order to gain the assurance of your salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us how we have salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We would boast if it were about our works, if we thought we were doing enough. Man, I really loved my wife today. I'll tell you what. I mean, she was mean and nasty to me, but I was great. I was nice. I loved her in spite of what she was doing, and I know I'm saved. That's our natural inclination. It's my natural inclination. I don't know about you. I guess I shouldn't speak for you, but I'm pretty sure everybody in here is a human, and we have what's called a sin nature, and that's just the way we are. And God knew that. Why did he know that? He created us. He knows exactly who we are. So salvation has to be from him, totally accomplished by him, and he grants it to us by faith. That's trust in what he has done for us. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us. It's not by works, but we have, as believers, been created for good works. That's verse 10 that we often overlook. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. One of those good works is to recognize your role in the family as a man, to be the husband, the father, the leader in the family. And that's what we're studying today here in Ephesians chapter 5. We're learning how to be imitators of God. That's what Ephesians 5:1 says. Therefore, be imitators of God. Walk as children of light. That's what we're learning how to do. And as Paul is so typical of Paul, you know, we like to say that Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is doctrine. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is duty, or even the way I outline the book, basic outline, the church's character and conduct. Well, yes and no. This is the application of doctrine. There's a whole lot of doctrine in these verses here in chapter 5, and Paul is showing the Ephesians how to apply the truths of who Christ is and what he has done to our daily lives. And so doctrine, boy, it's very, very important for us to understand doctrinal truths. We shouldn't be scared of the word doctrine. It's just the truths that we find in the Bible about who God is, God's word, and these kinds of things. And when we understand that, we can better apply those things to our lives to know how he wants us to live. So chapter 5, about redeeming the time, don't live like unbelievers. Instead, live in light of the truth of who God is and the way that he wants you to live. And then Paul gets very specific into relationships, the most important relationships that we have. Not, this isn't, again, all-encompassing. He's not talking, these are the only things that are important, but these are very important in the life of the church and individual believers. Marriage, in the home, and in the workplace. So last time, in part one, we began in verse 23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands." So God has established a structure in the family. The husband is the head of the family as Christ is the head of the church. The body, the church body functions properly when it does what the brain says. Christ is the brain. He's the head. He's the his word gives us instruction as we do, as we follow those things in the church life, the body is functioning properly. And the one who is appointed as the head, he has the authority because of the one who put him there, because of the source, not because, especially in our case, in the family, it's not because men are better than women, or I'm great and my wife is, you know, she's kind of lower than I am. You have the authority because of the source of the authority, and God is the source of the authority. That is simply what the wife is recognizing as she willingly subjects herself to her husband. It's not because he's Superman, a knight in shining armor. That's all great if he is, but it's not because of that. It's because of that God has established order in this way. Even kings, you think of the kings in England, they had what was called the divine right of rule, something along those lines. And that was, in their scheme, in their theory, that the king is the king because God put him there. So we subject ourselves to the king because he's God's man for the job. There actually is a nation in the world that's true. That is a very true statement. The nation of Israel, they were to enthrone the king of their own choosing. No, they are to enthrone the king of God's own choosing. And on the day that they do that, at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, Jesus Christ will come again and establish his kingdom. When Israel recognizes the source of the authority, God in heaven. And it's the same way in the family. God has established this authority structure with the man as the head. And that doesn't make us, as husbands, Jesus Christ, that doesn't make us perfect. We're human beings. And this passage has a lot to say about kind of between the lines, the fallen nature of the one who is put in that position and gives him specific commands on what he needs to be doing. We saw last time that this leadership, this being put in this position of leadership, has a lot of responsibility that goes along with it. And that's why there's so much space given to this, because there is responsibility that goes along with being put into this position. And that brings us to verse 25 that we got into just a little bit last time. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. We spent a lot of time looking at this idea of love last time. Agapao is the Greek term, the verb, based on the word for love, agape. We saw it's a present, active, imperative, a command from God to you, husband, love your wife. We looked at the various uses of love throughout the scripture, the important nature of love. It's part of the command to the nation of Israel. Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Same idea here that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is laying out to husbands. Husbands, you are to love your wife the same way that you're supposed to be loving God. And that is selfless devotion to your wife. 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul defines what agape love is, that, of course, applies within the church, within your several different kinds of relationships, but especially it applies, of course, in the marriage relationship. And we looked at that in some detail last time. And today we make our way into the rest of this passage. Notice verse 25 again, down through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, Christ sanctifying the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So today, again, we'll look at the example, we'll look at the new body, and then maybe we'll make it all the way down to the mystery there in verse 32, perhaps even finish the chapter today. That would be, that's pretty bold. But notice, just as husbands love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. And, you know, like I say a lot of times, God chose to reveal himself in his word, in the written word here. I think there's great advantage to a written word over an oral kind of testimony that we're just passing down from one generation to the next. This is God's word, recorded down on a piece of paper, recorded on parchment back when it was originally written, but it's preserved for us. We don't have to wonder if this guy got it right, or, you know, is this really what it says? We have it here, recorded for us in God's word, in language. So we have to understand language. And when we understand language better, we get more out of what is being presented to us. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you notice anything about the tense there? Just as Christ loved the church. It's kind of, in English at any rate, it looks like past tense. But the husbands are being commanded, present tense, right now, love your wives today and ongoing the same way that Christ loved himself. Just as Christ loved the church when he was on the earth is the implication. Aorist tense. It's kind of, the aorist tense is a little complicated, but it's referring to, typically translated as past tense. We'll leave it there in the English. Talking about an action that is, it's like a completed action, but it's not necessarily always used to speak of the past tense. It's just an action. Bloop, there it is. That happened. Here, obviously, past tense. Christ loved, as Christ loved the earth, loved the church while he was on the earth. What did Jesus Christ do when he came to the earth the first time? Philippians 2:5 gives us a good indication of what exactly Christ did when he came to the earth. Letter written just about the same time. You know, when you take Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians and you put them all together, you get a good picture of what Paul was thinking about when he was in prison the first time in Rome. Philippians 2:5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, talking about Christ when he came to the earth. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It wasn't something he had to attain or reach out for. He already had it. But when he had that nature as God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Does that kind of give you an indication of how we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church? He emptied himself. He gave up his glorious position in heaven. He became a man. He lived on the earth. He suffered hunger, fatigue, weariness, pain of losing loved ones, all of these things. As God, he did that for us. That's, and needless to say, suffering and dying on the cross for our sins. He gave up everything to essentially have nothing and then to give up everything that he had when he was on the earth for us. That's how much he loved us. That's what's called a theological term, the kenosis, the emptying of Christ, him leaving heaven, leaving his perfect place in heaven as the eternal God the Son, coming to the earth, living as a human and giving himself for us. He did not lord his messiahship over those who followed him when he was on the earth. Did you ever notice that? At least with his apostles specifically, he wasn't constantly reminding them, hey, I'm Jesus Christ here. You need to do what I say. Peter, get out of that boat and walk over here. That's not the way he worked when he was on the earth. He was a loving leader. People wanted to follow him based on the way that he lived his life. By the way, he gave people the choice to follow them. He didn't command people to follow him. He laid it out on the line, particularly in the Gospel of John. Hey, this is who I am. I am, I am. Christ claims, I don't understand people who don't, well, I do understand people who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. They just simply haven't read their Bible. the Gospel of John. He does this numerous times. Over and over he does this. And he's not commanding people to believe in him as God. He's giving them the option to do it of their own volition, giving people the option to follow him. He's not demanding it of them. Same thing with husbands. I guarantee you, if you are a husband demanding that your wife follow you, that your wife submit to you, that your wife respect you, you're commanding her to do this, it's not going to happen. It's something that you know, just like in the military, you know, you don't, the colonel or the general or your captain, sergeant, whoever is in a position of authority, they don't demand your respect. They can demand that you salute them. They can demand that you do what they say, but respect is a whole different ballgame. That's earned by the person who's in that position of authority. And notice, I mentioned it the last time, I think. Notice that this is very different. This is aorist tense, translated as past tense. Very different than what it will be like when he comes again in the future. It does not say, husbands, love your wives as Christ also will love the world in the future when he comes again and punishes unbelief and rewards belief at his second coming. That, no, it does not say that. Husbands, we should not think of ourselves as Christ ruling with a rod of iron, coming on a white horse and stamping out all disobedience in our families. That's crazy. That's not what is portrayed here at all. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. What was our status when Christ gave himself up for us? Romans 5:6 tells us, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't demand some measure of obedience on our behalf before he was going to die for us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. That specifically shows how he loved us. He loved us while we were still his enemies. Husbands, don't withhold your love if your wife isn't respecting you or submitting to you, this verse is saying. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church when we were his enemies, when we were against him. He loved us enough to die for us. Be like Christ. Imitate God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, Ephesians 5:1. And Christ did this for a specific purpose. This is where we're getting into the doctrine, how we can apply these doctrinal truths to our lives. Paul goes on, verse 26, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Christ died for the church so that we, as the church body, could be sanctified. That was his purpose. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. There's the hint. God did it all for the church. That's how much he loved the church. He provided everything for the church. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Jesus Christ, through his one offering, that perfect offering, he has perfected, he has made perfect all those who are sanctified. Who are the ones who are sanctified? Those who have trusted in Christ. For all time, they have been perfected. Hebrews 10:14 tells us. That's a complete cleansing. He even uses that word, that Greek term there. Lutron is the Greek term used there in verse 26, that he, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, lutron is the Greek term for a complete bath, a complete washing. One of the places where there's two kinds of washings in the Roman culture, if you will, or first century world, or they didn't take baths and showers every day, kind of like we so oftentimes do here in America. They would take a bath, a complete washing, and then as they went along in their daily life, their feet might get dirty, and so they needed to wash their feet. There's a lot of spiritual truth in that idea. That's what Jesus is talking about there in John 13 in the upper room during the foot washing incident during the Last Supper there in the upper room. Through the foot washing, he's not giving another ordinance to the church. He's giving them a spiritual lesson with a couple of applications. One, that they should that the apostles should serve one another the way that Christ is serving them. Yes, that's very true. Also, the spiritual lesson a lesson of kind of a spiritual nature is that, hey, Peter, you want me to wash your entire body? Peter says to Jesus, hey, if this is what you want to happen, just wash everything, not just my feet. Jesus tells him, hey, you've already been washed, spiritually speaking. You've already had the lutron, the complete washing, because you trusted in me. Let me just read it instead of paraphrasing it. John 13:9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed, lutron, needs only to wash his feet. I can't remember the Greek term off the top of my head now. The different word for wash his feet. But is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Not everybody in that room at that point was clean. Judas Iscariot, of course, was not clean. He had not been sanctified, completely washed. Lutron. And that's what Christ's sacrifice does for us. He loved us enough to give himself up so that he might sanctify us through his one perfect sacrifice, having cleansed her, the church, by the washing of water with the word. And there are two words for word. I don't think it's that big of a deal here in this passage, but there's two different words. Logos is one word. Rhema is a term for a spoken word, like rhetoric. Rhetor, you may have heard, somebody who's really good at speaking. Or rhetoric, the spoken word. That's the word that we see here that Paul is using. Notice John 6, verse 63, where we see this same use of rhema. Jesus speaking, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. There's another great passage to show we don't earn our salvation. The Spirit gives life to us. Our flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The words that I have spoken to you, rhema, are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. I don't understand Calvinists. Calvinists love this passage because they think that it's open and shut case. God chooses those who are saved and he damns those who are not. And you don't play any part in it. You are completely exclusive to this process of salvation. God picked you in eternity past. He put you personally into the saved category. He picked this person, Hitler, and obviously put him into the damned category. That's not what it says. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. You have to believe in order to be saved. You have to trust in the words of Christ because his words are spirit and life. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Believe being the key there. He knew who wasn't going to believe in him and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus Christ's words are spirit and life. With that, he sanctifies the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of word. Another place where we see this, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Notice that it doesn't say faith is gifted to you. Only a few people have this gift. Everybody else is left out in the cold. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. We have to hear the gospel. We believe the gospel. He grants to us salvation when we do that, when we stop trusting in ourselves and start trusting in the words that are full of spirit and life from Jesus Christ. So, Christ, what's the application? Christ provided everything for the church. Ephesians 1:3. Way back when we started. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God can give us every spiritual blessing because Jesus Christ did it all. He did everything that was necessary for the church. He provided everything for the church. He made her holy and blameless, providing everything. Okay, so what does that have to do with husbands loving their wives? Husbands, provide for your wife. Provide everything for her to the utmost of your ability. This doesn't mean she needs a new diamond ring and a new car every week. It's not. It's more than so much more than that. You could, like we mentioned last time, you could be the best quote-unquote provider for physical things for your wife. If you're not loving her, it's of no point. It's worthless. It's not accomplishing anything. But we are to provide for her physically, give her physical protection. That doesn't mean you have to be Arnold Schwarzenegger or something. You can provide physical protection. You can give your wife a protected existence in any number of ways. You need to be giving her a stable life, a life that she can depend on. That's the position that you have been put in. And you're supposed, and according to this, we need to be providing stability, protection, financial stability, mental stability, physical stability, all of these kinds of ideas for our wives, if we are to be loving our wives as Christ love the church. This is your God-given role, to be the provider for your wife. This is how you love her. Provide for her physically, provide for her mentally, provide for her spiritually. And we have the perfect example of why doctrine is important. If we don't understand the things that Christ did for us in the church, how in the world are we supposed to apply this idea of loving our wives as Christ loved the church? We've got to understand what he did for us. And when we do that, when we understand what Christ did for us, boy, it makes this pretty obvious what we're supposed to be doing for our wives. That's doctrine. That's the truth of Scripture. When we understand that, it affects how we live. It gives us examples to follow in our own lives. It allows us to know him better. We have to know him better in order to apply these things to our lives so that we can be like him. He is the example. He provided everything for his body, the church. Now you provide everything for your body, this new body that we see in marriage. The new body, again, notice verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There is a new body that is created when man and woman come together. They create a new family. And notice again, verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, it says in the New American Standard Bible. I think it's pretty similar language in really all of the English translations, but that's sort of weak. It's kind of a weak way to interpret or translate the word that is used there. It really is, husbands are obligated to love their wives in this way. The Greek term is ophilo, and it's a pretty strong word. Not ought, like, well, you ought to be doing this. No, you are obligated to love your wife the way that Christ loved the church. 1 John 2:4 gives us through 1 John 2:4-6 gives us another good use of ophilo. It says, the Apostle John says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Somebody who, this isn't speaking of all believers, it's speaking of someone who knows God, who has understood who God is and is walking worthy, like Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, someone who is applying the truths, who has really come into fellowship with God, and not just saved, but he's doing it. He's living it. If you say that you know God and you're not keeping his commandments, you're a liar, John says. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him, again, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. No, that's a pretty weak translation. The one who says he abides in him, the one who says he is in fellowship with God, with Jesus Christ, is obligated himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. Husbands are obligated to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Again, notice the length of this section towards the husbands compared to the wives. Verse 25, and even verses 23 really kind of applies to the husbands also to know our position. But from verse 25 down to verse 23 is husbands, the male role in marriage. The wives get 23 and 24, sort of half. Verse 22 for sure. So one verse for sure, couple verses, 50-50. The husbands get 25 through 33, yes. 23 through 24, kind of 50-50. This is your responsibility, husbands. You are to love your wife. You are obligated. Not only are you commanded to do it, you are obligated to love your wife the way that Christ loved the church. And he's got another one in verse 33, another command to love. He does this three times in this passage. Leadership brings responsibility. This is our responsibility to do this. We are obligated to love our wives. In fact, to love your wife as you do yourself. We see this concept a few times in Scripture directed towards loving your neighbor as yourself for the Israelites, Leviticus 19. The greatest command again, Mark 12, 28, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are kind of the two greatest commandments. Why did God give those to the Israelites? To separate them from the rest of the world, to make them kind of stand out as his people, make them different from the people around you. Guess what? Husband, you truly love your wife the way Christ loved the church. You are going to be separated from the world around you. You're going to be different than people you typically come in contact with. This is a tremendous way to have a witness to the world by loving your wife the way Christ loved the church, understanding this obligation, and to do it as to love your wife the same way that you're loving yourself. Guess what? Spoiler alert, we already read it. You are loving yourself because you and your wife are now one body, one new family. And so you ought to be loving your wife. You ought to understand that, recognize the fact that you've become one new family, one new body in marriage, and you need to be loving your wife as if she's you, because she is. That's the way God has made it to be. And notice Paul kind of puts a logical statement in here. So husbands are obligated also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. That's a pretty bold statement there. That's an absolute. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And so you might be saying, well, there's a real problem in the Bible. People hate themselves all the time. That people kill themselves because they hate themselves so much. But now, hold on. Let's think about this. I'm talking about people who are in their right minds, not they don't have some kind of psychosis or something like that. But you might hear maybe typically a teenage girl say, oh, I hate myself. My hair is so ugly. I hate it. I hate myself because I'm so ugly. My hair is ugly. My clothes are ugly. My car is terrible. Well, guess what? If you actually hated yourself, you would love the fact that you have ugly hair, that you're not as attractive as so-and-so, that your car, you would want yourself to be bad. You wouldn't be upset about having ugly hair. You would like it. Oh, and then guess, oh, wait a second. If I hated myself, I would want myself to be ugly, and then I would like myself. Oops, you can't do that. That's a logical fallacy. You can't hate yourself. That's the way God has created us to be. Even if you kill yourself, I hate my life so much, I'm going to end my life. Oh, wait a second. If you actually hate your life, you want to be miserable, right? You want to live in misery. And if you end your life, you're ending the misery. You're stopping the misery. You're ending that, which means you didn't want to be miserable. You wanted to be happy because you love yourself. It's just, it's human nature. That's the way God created us. And so when we recognize that, when we recognize, husbands, that we are one with our wife, we are the same body, it is logically impossible to hate yourself. You have become one, whether you're recognizing it or not. In God's eyes, you've become one with your wife, and you love yourself. You love your wife as you love yourself. You have to. It's logically impossible to not. Therefore, this is the way you need to be acting. You nourish and cherish your wife, your body, just like Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. That term for nourish, used in the Septuagint, speaking of Joseph there in Genesis 47, when he was providing food for the Egyptian people, uses that same term. That term is used of raising children, providing everything that children need. You know, have you ever noticed that little babies, that they rely on you 100%? They need everything given to them. Same kind of that term can be used for the raising of children. Apply it to your wife. Provide for her physically, spiritually, mentally. Give her a stable life, as if the same way that you provide for children. That's your role. That's what Christ did for us. That's how he loved us. That's what we are to do as husbands. Cherish. Christ cherishes the church. This is also used of nursing mothers, 1 Thessalonians 7. It's used to describe making warm. It can even be used in flaming passions and these kinds of things. It could be used in that context as well. This is what Christ did for us, the church. This is what our role as husbands, nourish and cherish the members of our own body. Verse 30, Paul says of Christ and the church, because we as believers are members of his, Christ's, body. He's the leader of the body. Colossians 1:18. He provides everything for the body, spiritually speaking, in providing sanctification, the forgiveness of sins, perfect position with God through faith in Christ. God sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ as his righteousness is granted to us, imputed to us. We are perfect in God's eyes. But he also, in the life of the church, he provides spiritual gifts to us so that we can grow up as a body in our knowledge, understanding, application of the truths of Scripture. We grow up in the body, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about, so that we can be mature, not tossed here and there, not brought down by every executive order, ridiculous law passed in the Congress, all of these things. We don't get dragged down by that. We're supported, we're buttressed by the Word of God and the truths that we find there. Same kind of thing for husbands towards their wives, providing for her, giving her this stability in her life. You know, we talk about it a lot. The assurance of our salvation, that's something that Christ provides for us in his word. 100% assurance. Do you know whether or not you'll go to heaven when you die? Yes, I do. With 100% assurance, because it says so in God's word, that once I trust in him, I've passed from death into life. Perfect tense. Past action, ongoing consequences. Nothing can take me out of the Father's hand because I've trusted in Christ, not myself, but trusted in Christ. I have 100% assurance. That's kind of the model for the husbands with the wives. 100% assurance that she can rest in you, in your provision for her physically, mentally, spiritually, giving her this peace in her life. That's the goal. A pretty lofty goal. Leadership takes responsibility. And it also, we get from this, when Paul describes that we've become one new body, of course, we're familiar, Genesis 2:24, I believe it is, that he is pretty much quoting there, verse 31, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," where he's describing or adding on, in case you didn't get the connection that he's making here between Christ and the church and the man and woman and marriage, he lays it out right there for you. Christ is the head, the church is the body, the man and the woman come together to make one new body, one new family. That's really like the main application of the two shall become one flesh, the two, man and woman, becoming one new body in marriage. Notice there's some truths there. I mean, we could spend a month talking about the sanctity of marriage, but the man is leaving behind his father and mother and creating a new family with his wife. The two are joined together, that word implying kind of glued together. They're not just nailed together or screwed together that you can pull out with a screw gun. That they're glued together. There is a connection there now between the two. They've essentially become one. And of course, the marriage act, if you will, is symbolic of this new relationship. And that's why adultery is so painful, so blasphemous, such a blasphemous thing to do, because you are disregarding the relationship that has been established between you and your wife. You're introducing a foreign object into your own body. This is why divorce is so painful, because you're ripping apart your body. That was one of the worst tortures that they used to do back in the day. Hook people up to a horse on each, your arms to one horse, your legs to the other, and whoop, off they go, pull you apart. That's divorce. You are ripping apart a part of your own body. Causes a lot of pain. And Paul talks about that as far as immorality goes there in 1 Corinthians 6:15. Joining yourself to a prostitute, that's adultery, essentially. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you can't be doing that. You can't be introducing this sort of immorality into your life as a believer, especially as a married person. You're violating the very covenant that you made before God, and that is a real issue, not recognizing the sanctity of this new body. And then Paul gets into the mystery, this great mystery, and we'll just leave it right there for now as we're getting close to the hour point. We'll pick it up there next time as Paul relates this, relates everything again back to the church and this mystery that is Jesus Christ. But husbands, we're going to have a part three. We didn't make it all the way through. The example is Jesus Christ. He left heaven. He gave everything for us to provide everything for us spiritually in our lives. Husbands are to do the same thing. This is the way we are to love our wives. Give up everything for her in order to care for her, provide for her. And why do you do this? Because it's a new body. You may not have known what you were getting into when you got married, whether it was 2 years ago or 52 years ago. You might not have understood all of the implications. I didn't when I signed up for this deal. And the problem with knowledge is that, well, you know, once you hear it, oh, too late. Now you're responsible for it. And, you know, our goal as believers is to be more like Christ. The only way we do that is to understand his word, understand who he is. And one of the things that we didn't get to, I'll just put it up there. There is immeasurable happiness comes when we understand God's word and we apply it to our lives. Whether you knew it when you got married, however long ago it was, well, you can know it now. And if you apply those truths to your life, you will have immeasurable happiness in the Lord as we understand this new body, the man and the woman in marriage and our individual responsibilities. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that we have looked into this morning. We thank you for this ancient letter to the Ephesians that is so perfectly applicable to our lives today. I pray that you would help us to apply these things in our lives. I pray that you would forgive us when we don't. None of us can uphold this perfectly. None of us can really, in reality, come close to this incredible standard, but that's the standard that you have for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would empower us as husbands and leaders in our families to do this for our wives, to live this way for them, and help us to be an example to the world around us. And we thank you for the forgiveness that we have when we don't do that. Help us to call to mind the times that we are not doing that and to go to you for forgiveness and to carry on in the truths that we now have, looking for that that immeasurable happiness that we can have through abiding in you and obeying your word. And we just thank you for doing that work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great day.